We'll read a whole portion again of chapter 5. It's not too much, because I think we might have maybe some time to spare today. So chapter 5 of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that believeth, that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love God, love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of him keeps himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Now, we've looked at this passage last 2 weeks. From the first week, we looked at verse 1 to verse, I believe it was verse 5. And the second week, we looked at the very complicated one last week of what does it mean with the, what it's when it says that there are three that bear record, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And these three agree in one. And we came down to verse 12 or so. I'd like to start at verse 13, going down to the end of the chapter. But I think I'd like to say one other thing about this verse here that we discussed last week in verse 6. I talked to Brother Richard Lawford. He brought this to my attention. I really enjoyed it. And it's another way of looking at this passage. Here in verse 6 it says, and I'm doing this only because I think we'll have extra time. In verse 6 it says, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. And further on it says, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. Now, one more way of looking at this, we talked about how there's two ways we discussed last week, that the water and the blood could speak of Christ at the cross when that spear was put through his side, out came water, blood and water. And we talked about how the water speaks of cleansing and the blood speaks of the atonement. So Christ's death provides both the cleansing and the atonement for our sins. But another way of looking at it, and that was indirectly combating the Gnostics' teaching that Christ and the man, Jesus, were different. And they split up the person of Christ. And they said that Christ came upon Jesus at his baptism, but left him before he died, probably in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, that is what they taught. But John could be saying here that actually at the baptism, the water there speaks of baptism. And at his baptism, he was declared to be the Son of God. He is truly God. And also the same one that was baptized there is the same one that died by blood. And it is the same one that died. It was Christ, the person of Christ. So Christ never left Jesus. It was one and the same. The Lord Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. The man who lived on the earth, was baptized, had a 3-year public ministry, and was put to death. And he's the one that rose again. So that was another way of looking at this. But actually another way that I like as well, actually I really enjoyed this past week, in John 3 when Jesus says, unless you're born again, and there he speaks of born of water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. So unless somebody is born again by water and of the Spirit. And there the water, I think we would agree probably, that the water speaks of the Scriptures. He came through the Word of God. He was prophesied, and he came by water, if it is indeed the Word of God. And he came through the Spirit. And also here John adds in his epistle now, not in the gospel, but in his epistle, he adds the blood because it is after the cross. So that's one way of looking at it as well. That it's he came through the water, which is the Word of God, and he came through the Spirit, and also he came to the death of the cross. And now that is one way of looking at this as well. And these three agree in one, the Scriptures, the Spirit, and the cross. And now we go further down, and we'll break in here again at where he starts to talk about knowing. And the section we're going to talk about today is very much a section of giving us assurance that we know. It's actually mentioned 7 times, starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. 7 times. And it says this, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we talked about that last week, but the next verse says this, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. And I think since we'll have a little bit more time, I'd like to do a little bit of an excursus on prayer and asking according to the will of God. And I think that is something that maybe, I think most of us probably have had times in our lives that we struggle with this, even presently. How do we pray? How can we know that we would have the answers that we ask of him? What is the hindrances to prayer or to answers to prayer? And what is praying according to the will of God? Now, I brought in a few things here that I, putting other scriptures together, it says this here, so once we know that we have eternal life, we're assured, then it says this, then we have confidence, because we cannot have any confidence if we don't have assurance. Every Christian is secure in Christ, but not every Christian is assured, and God wants us to have assurance. And he wants us to have confidence when we come towards him. And God wants to answer prayers. He wants us to have this living relationship with us. He is truly the living God. And he wants to bless us with answers to prayer. And Jesus Christ says it a lot. And we'll talk about this. But I want to talk about four things in Scripture that I found that can be hindrances to prayer, answered prayer. Four things here. It says this. In James 4, it says this. Ye ask, and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. This is James 4. Now, the first thing to not being not hindrances to prayer is asking amiss, asking wrongly. And this goes directly against, I would say, the name it and claim it, health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, that pray whatever, say whatever you, say it out loud, say prayers out loud and claim it, name it, and then claim it and it's going to be yours. Now, this is very much the scripture that would go against this, because you're asking it often, let's be real here, they ask according to their lusts. And here, really, this is what it's saying. You're not going to receive it because you ask wrongly. You ask amiss. It is not according to the will of God. What you're asking for is something that caters to your lusts, to your flesh. And that will not be received. That prayer will not be answered. It says, you ask and you receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Number two is doubt. In James 1, verse 6, it says this, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. So God, when we come before God, in Hebrews 11 talks about that in the chapter of faith. It starts, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For them that come to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. And really, this goes along with this. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. And I find that sometimes I've really examined myself in my prayer life with that. Do I believe that God is going to answer? Do we believe? I've just been reading George Mueller quotes, and I just really enjoyed it, and I was inspired by how he had faith. He believed when he prayed, he expected God to answer his prayers. It was not, he said, and God answered, I think it was 150,000 prayers that he had written down, and God actually answered them. And that is something we can question ourselves and even examine ourselves. Do we expect God to answer our prayers? Do we have faith? When we ask God, are we thinking he's not going to answer even when we pray? Like Peter. I think about Peter there, how he was there in the prison. We all know that story, how they prayed. And all of a sudden Peter shows up. God answered their prayers, but they were so surprised. And the little maid went back and told them, and they couldn't believe it. They didn't believe that God is going to answer their prayers. But actually, if we do this, if we just ask and wavering and not expecting God to answer our prayers, he will actually not answer. It says this. It says, let him not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. So when we come to God in prayer, we have to believe that he would answer. It seems my time is going a little bit faster here. Another one is number three, lack of love in the home. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It talks about the wives. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. So these are two believers, a husband and a wife. And the husband here, it says this, that your prayers be not hindered. So that can also hinder our prayers, is if there's in the home, the husband, speak specifically to the husband, that he is not honoring the wife, that he is maybe being harsh towards her. and not treating her with tenderness, and so on. There's also another hindrance of prayer. And another one is, the last one I got together, I'm sure there's many more, but four, it says sin. Sin is also a hindrance to prayer. It says in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And that's actually something that George Mueller said. He says, but if it means I live in sin and go on habitually in an evil course, the prayer cannot be answered. For in the 66th Psalm we read, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That is, if I live in sin and go on in a course hateful to God, I may not expect my prayers to be answered. So that's another one. Those are hindrances to prayer. But how can we be assured of our, when we pray, that we expect God to answer? And how can we be sure that we ask according to His will? Well, I think in the scriptures we have the whole Word of God that tells us the counsel of God. We know sometimes that when we pray, we can ask God according to His character. We know that we might not have the assurance of it being answered. For example, when we pray for a loved one's salvation, we are asking according to Scripture. It is His will that none perish, it says, but that all come to repentance. So we know that it is God's will. So when we pray that, we know it is according to the will of God. Now, will God sometimes, and I've had these times, you've probably had them too, when you've been in your prayer closet and you've been praying to God, and all of a sudden an answer comes, often, usually through the scriptures. An answer comes, and God gives you the answer, and you know that He just answered your prayer. And that is something that we've had, all of us have had this. But sometimes, like for example, when Paul, there's two ways of looking at prayers that can be. There is praying according to the mind of God that we know, for example, the prayer of Ephesians. Paul prays the prayer of Ephesians over the Ephesians. I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes over that prayer. We know that if we pray this, we know that God will answer it. If we pray it in faith and expect God to answer, we know it is according to the Word of God. It is literally a prayer from God in the Word of God. And we know that if we pray these things before God, He will answer it. He will answer it. But then there's other times that there are more prayers of submission. For example, when Paul is there and he's praying three times of this thorn in the flesh to be removed, three times he's beseeching the Lord. And the Lord says this, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So there, Paul would have to submit. And there would have to be, God did not answer his prayer the way he thought. He would not take that thorn away from him. So there, Paul had to say, thy will be done. And really, just that's what we were saying about, thy will be done. But, so number one, answers, assurance of answer prayer. Well, the first one is asking according to the will of God, according to the revealed will of God in Scripture, not going against that, but going according to Scripture, praying according to the Word of God. We know that we will have assured answers to prayer there. Another one is fervency. James 5, verse 16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So fervency, that is something that I struggle with, to be honest, is to continue steadfastly in prayer, expecting God. Often it's just like a few days of praying for something, and then you just leave off. No, we should fervently pray, something that's on our hearts, fervently pray through. And talk about praying it through, just came to mind right now about Ian Paisley. I remember on YouTube, you can watch some sermons. He might not believe certain things that we do, but he sure believed in this. And I remember one story, the church that he came in to preach at and actually became like a pastor or something there. And all of a sudden, half the church left, and they were left with very few people. And I remember him and a few other elders got together, and they said, we will pray until God hears. We will pray until we know that God has heard us till we've prayed it through. And sure enough, they prayed for, I think it was a day and a half, or even was it 3 days? I'm not sure where it was. Consistently, they did not leave the church until they knew that God had come through for them. And sure enough, they all of a sudden, God, they knew that God came through for them, and they left. They went home, and God filled that place up a year later with all kinds of, with new converts and everything. And it was quite a something that really spoke to us. Maybe we can learn from that as well. And the third one is abiding in Christ. John 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. So when we abide in Christ, when we draw strength from Christ and walk in fellowship with our precious Lord day by day, in communion, in union and communion with him, if we enjoy his fatness and his life every day, whatever we ask, it says, because we will ask according to his will, because he's dwelling with us, in us, and we're dwelling in him. And we're not going to ask amiss, because we're dwelling in Christ. And it says, whatever we ask, it shall be done unto us. So that is something we should definitely pursue, is abiding in Christ, remaining in the vine, realizing without him, we can do nothing. We cannot do anything as a Christian. We cannot live a fruitful life. We cannot please God, because they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we need to live in Christ. And the last one is faith. Matthew 21, 22. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So believing it, we should believe that God answers. And when we ask, we should not ask half-heartedly. Now it says here in verse 16, now this is a very complicated one. That was something that this chapter does not go without its complications, that's for sure. The next one is really the same thing as last week. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Oh boy. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So here we have a brother who is sinning a sin that is not unto death. Now there's a few ways of looking at this, again, but I think there's two that we can, I think it could mean for sure. Number one, I think he's talking about a brother who is indeed a brother in Christ, who is sinning a sin that is not unto death. Now this might be, now we think of Ananias and Sapphira, and in the early church we read of examples where there was judgment, that God judged his people in the early part of the church, and even in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read that some, when they ate of the Lord's Supper unworthily, without judging sin in their lives, God would meet them with judgment. And it says there that for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So sleep there talks about death. I think this is something that we should probably talk about in our, talking to myself first and to the rest of us. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, I wonder if sometimes we take it lightly. It was so serious in 1 Corinthians there that they came there without judging sin in their lives. They had, maybe brother was against brother and so on. And they realized that they probably knew that they were living in sin and in unconfessed sin. And they took of the Lord's Supper and drank of the cup unworthily. And it says that they were drinking damnation to themselves. So when we come before the Lord's Supper, like Sunday morning this morning, for example, that we're doing this until he comes, we should not walk in unconfessed sin. We should definitely confess it, our sin. And if we have anything against each other, we should most definitely probably not take the cup or the wine until we confess it and we forsake it and we make it right. Because if anyone has against anything, let him go to him first, make it right, and then partake of it. Let's read the principle of the Lord's Supper. And that is why, and then it could be something here that it's talking about. When somebody sees a brother, now this is someone that sees. The wording is quite important here. When he sees his brother sinning, it is something that he has seen it, and he has. It isn't just hearing something; it is having knowledge of this, that a brother has sinned a sin, but it's not unto death. So it seems to be that there is this sin that we can have in our lives that will not lead to death. And it says this, if he shall ask, so he asks God, he doesn't go necessarily to go spread it around or anything like that, or talk to somebody else about it. First thing he does, it says, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now it could be the sin unto death here could be something that is irreversible, or a sin that is a rebellion against God in a consistent basis, unconfessed, just going in a way that is, as Mueller said, hateful to God consistently. But I cannot see its strong language. You shall not pray for him. What I think it actually means here, when it says a sin unto death, it is really the sin of apostasy. It is the sin of apostasy. Like in Hebrews 6, if they who have tasted of the good word of God, and if the Holy Spirit had worked on them, and they had seen intellectually that Christianity is true, it is right, it is definitely the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. They have seen that. They have not received it, but they have seen it. And often these have made their ways into the church, and they're inside the church. And it says in Acts 20, men shall arise amongst you speaking perverse things. They will come from without, and they'll arise from within, and they will speak perverse things. But not only that, these apostates that I think it's talking about here, because it's very strong language, because how can we know if a brother is sinning a sin unto death or not? I think, but this one, in other parts of Scripture, in Hebrews 6, it says, if they shall go away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible. So those who have tasted of God, have tasted of the word of God, they have seen that Christ is the truth, and they have seen the truth of the gospel, and they have completely now said, no, actually, we will go completely away. Christ is nothing to me, and you can have your Jesus, and we will go our way on way. Those are the ones, actually, I think, that is seen. And we know people like this. They're actually the biggest. If you go look at the atheists of the world and the ones who are most belligerent against God, the ones who have their hands raised high in their fists, really, against God, those are actually the ones who once professed to be saved. They are the ones who actually once were in the church. And we've met people like this, that they're in the church. They were in the church. But what happened is they said, no, actually, we want none of this. Christ deserved to die. I want none of him. And actually, they go on in a way that is completely hateful to God, and actually go off into apostasy. And I think actually this is what it's talking about here. A sin, but it is interesting that it says a brother, but it could very well be a presumed brother. Someone that professes in this case as well. So this is a very, it's a tough one. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. And we know that us as Christians, the next verse says this, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. So now we have a Christian, us who are saved, truly born again. We know that we cannot go on in sin. Because we know each one of us has felt the scourge. Each one of us has felt the chastisement of God. If you are without chastisement, if you have never been chastised by God, if you've never been corrected by the rod of the Lord, then Scripture says you're actually not a true believer. You're not saved. So all of us who are saved, we've all experienced it many, many times. That's why that's another reason why a true Christian cannot go on in sin. They might go on in sin for a little bit, but they will be truly miserable. Truly miserable. Because God cannot allow his children, he is holy, and he cannot allow his children to walk just as they want, as their flesh would determine. No, he actually visits them with a rod, and he chastises them. And you and me, both of us, we've all had this in our lives. And his chastisement is not easy. It is actually very grievous. We've all experienced it, where the rod is very grievous. It is not something that is light. God does not treat sin lightly, even in our lives. Actually, it says, judgment must first begin at the house of God. But how shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? But judgment will begin, and we saw God's showing forth his holiness at the early part of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. They came and they lied, and it says they lied against the Holy Spirit, and they said that they sold their property for a certain amount, but they held some back, and they lied there to Peter. But what happened? God actually judged them with death. It sounds so severe, but at the beginning of the dispensation, God is saying, nothing's changed. My character has not changed. I am still a holy God. Even though my grace is going out towards all of mankind, I'm still a holy God. He's the same God that was at Mount Sinai. In Hebrews, it says that he is a consuming fire. So we read about this. It's something we can appreciate, I think, in this day and age. We know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. Now, what does it mean, the wicked one touches him not? We know that when the Lord said to him that you will deny me three times, we know of the Lord Jesus Christ that Satan has desired to have him, to sift him as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. So us as Christians, when we have this tremendous protection against the wicked one, and one of the main protections that we have against the wicked one is the intercession of Christ, that Christ is praying for us. It was the same thing with Peter. That's why we can be assured that we will be okay. We will be okay because Christ is praying for us. The wicked one, I'm sure we've all had dealings with Satan, how when he comes upon us as a roaring lion, from this way or from that way, and it seems like it never ends when he does, we can be assured that the wicked one cannot touch us. And what it means really here, touching, he is able to maybe hurt us, but he cannot vitally affect us or touch us, where he's going to take away our life. We remember from Job, the devil is actually completely under God's. God actually says to him, "You can do this or you can do that." If it was up to him, he would do crazy things, and he does already. But according to his children, God only allows him to do certain things. And with Job, we saw the perfect example. God says you can go this far. First, you can touch his family, you can touch his livestock, you can touch his possessions, but you cannot touch him. Secondly, he says to him, you can touch him, his body, but he cannot take his life. So he is completely under the sovereign hand of God. So that is something we can really appreciate. The wicked one touches him not. The wicked one cannot touch us, dear child of God, because he cannot vitally touch us. He cannot take away our salvation. He cannot do anything towards us, really, as far as eternity is concerned. because we are completely secure in God and in Christ. And the wicked one touches him, now he cannot affect us vitally. And it says this, next verse says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. So here we have, again, the whole world lies in wickedness. We are in such different, in a completely different sphere. Us who are Christians, we are in completely different sphere than the world. The world eats and drinks and is completely satisfied with things that are temporary, things that are completely of time and sense. Us as Christians, we are of God. We are completely, we should be completely saturated with the Lord and with his ways and eternity. As Hebrews 11 says, like that we are pilgrims and we are strangers in this world. I love that there in Hebrews 11. They thought that Christians there are not worthy to live. And they kill Christians. And they say, you're not worthy to live here on this earth. You are the offscouring of the earth. And they killed them. We live in a time really right now that is even a little bit favorable sometimes towards Christianity compared to relative to times past. There was a time when they were slaughtered. All the Christians, we think of there at the Maccabees, for example. Times when they were slaughtered and the Christians are not part of the world, they are in a different world. And the world says, away with you. We don't want you in this world. But in Hebrews 11, it says this, whom the world was not worthy. And I love that. Whom the world was not worthy. No, it's the other way around. The world is not worthy for the Christian. They are not worthy for us who are children of God. We are completely a separate people. We are a heavenly people because we belong to Christ. We are not in any way associated with the earth, but we are a completely heavenly people. And the children of Israel are his earthly people. And that is really who he has, for he's going to work yet with them in the coming day. But we are a heavenly people. We're not of this world. And that's why it says the whole world lies in wickedness. They are of a different sort, but we are of God. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding. And we know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here we have recognition and security. Recognition and security. It says, and we know him that is true. That is recognition. And that's how somebody put it, recognition and security. But not only do we know him, we are in him. And that is security. And really, John, in his epistle, he wants the Christian to be assured. He says it in so many ways. We found out here three ways already about the witness that is inside of us. We found out that he wants us to know that we have eternal life. And another thing is here, we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And I think this is so wonderful here, how Christ is. It says, this is the true God, that's Christ, and eternal life. So eternal life is actually completely in a person. It is not just even the future, although that is something that Scripture says about eternal life. And in the life to come, it says eternal life, in the life to come. There is such a thing as a future aspect of eternal life. But really, us who know Christ, we have eternal life right now. What is eternal life? It's knowing God. It's having a relationship with God, having our sins removed, having our sins taken away, and having eternal life with God that never ends, because Christ never ends, because it is found in a person that is risen and glorified. And it is something that never ends. And it is in the person who is actually also the true God. So religion has it all wrong. They try to get in some other way, a back way into heaven, when the door all along is Christ. And they say you have to do this, you have to do that. And Christ is completely missing. Actually, in fact, when Christ shows up, for example, the place where I grew up, the religion, when Jesus shows up, they quickly want to get him out. And that is religion for you. They don't want Christ. They want their own man-made ways, their own bribing God a different way. They do not want Christ in the cross. But this is really lovely. This is the true God in eternal life. So time is done, but it ends like this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. It's very interesting how it ends like this, but William MacDonald said it in his commentary. He quoted somebody else, and he says, John here, because John is a man that's so set apart unto God. He is a man that is really in love with Christ and in love with the Lord. And he does not want them to go for this not to make any effect on them. He wants them to take this in, to make this a change in their lives, to make this practical. And I think we can learn from this, from the Epistle of John, very practical lessons. But he says, keep yourselves from idols. And William MacDonald said this, he says, he ends with an eloquent shudder. So John does not want them to go off into idols. He wants this to be serious to them, for this to make an effect onto them, because the Gnostics had already made an effect on them. And he does not want them to go for this epistle, not to have any effect on them, and for them to go back into the world. And really, idols, I mean, I think we can appreciate this, that it is to us maybe not necessarily going back to literal idols, like wooden statues or these statues made out of with man's hands. But this is actually anything that grabs our hearts that is not for the Lord. And I was so challenged by this whole thing myself. As I studied this, it is full of challenges, this book. Something we can, and we need the scriptures. My time is done now, but we need the word of God to cut us up and to make us, to show us where we are and to massage us and to bring us back to the truth, that we may walk in truth. And if we walk in truth and holiness, we will walk with the Lord and we'll enjoy fellowship with him. For it's the worst thing for us as Christians to walk in sin or in disobedience. And what are we doing? Why not walk with Christ? Because that is why we were saved, to enjoy Christ and to enjoy him day by day and to have fellowship with him. I think it's a very big challenge for me, and I hope it is for all of us. Let us pray.